faith in Christ shown by loyalty to the Vicar of Christ. Never in the 2,000-year history of the Catholic Church has criticism and disobedience to the Vicar of Christ been so widespread and pernicious. Just one of the many glaring examples, the Holy Father says the Catechism of the Catholic Church is intended for the faithful who have the capacity to read, understand, and assimilate it in their Christian life. Instead, many in religious education are deliberately trying to bury it. Sad to say, quite often the leaders are priests and nuns. Father Harton makes clear that when the Holy Father speaks, he speaks in the name of Christ. Woe to those who refuse to stand with the Pope. Pray for them, but at the same time, use this brilliant talk to convince friends and relatives to order it in quantity and distribute it far and wide. God will reward. Now, let's listen to one who leaves no doubt where he stands, Father John A. Harton.
Good evening. Suppose we begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Mother of the Church,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our conference this evening is on the unusual subject of faith in Christ by our loyalty to the Pope. In other words, we are as faithful to Jesus Christ as we are faithful to the Vicar of Christ. The foundation for this relationship between the two loyalties is found in St. Matthew's Gospel, when our Lord, asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, different people gave different answers. And then he asked them, "And who do you say that I am?" Then Peter, speaking for the others, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responded, "And you are Peter, the rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her." We know that before Christ left the earth in visible form, after his resurrection, he actually conferred what we call the primacy, or the supreme visible authority on earth, on Peter and on Peter's successors in the papacy. In Matthew's Gospel, therefore, our Lord promised, "On this rock I will build my church." And then in John's Gospel, after Peter had been duly humiliated, then Jesus told Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Almost 2,000 years since these events took place, unless what Christ had foretold had been verified historically, unless, in other words, the church that Christ founded had indeed been built on a rock, there would be nothing to talk about. There would not be a Catholic Church. Empires have collapsed. Kingdoms have fallen. Alone in the history of the world, the Catholic Church has stood firm. The focus of our reflection this evening, and after this preliminary introduction, I will ask some of our friends here to both ask questions, if they wish, raise objections. In both cases, I'll do my best both to answer the objections and the questions, because I can tell you there is nothing in the world today that I believe more concretely and specifically needs to be understood than that for us Catholics, our loyalty to Jesus Christ is only as strong and firm and stable as is our fidelity to the Vicar of Christ, the Bishop of Rome. With that as a backlog, suppose we begin with you. Bill, have you a comment to make?
Father, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Peter, or that there would be successors to Peter. There's no doubt that Jesus gave Peter power, but nowhere does he say that there will be a successor to him. Isn't this just an interpretation of the Catholic Church to maintain its power?
It is an interpretation that Peter had successors. Well, surely it's an interpretation. But there are such things as illogical interpretations, like 1 + 1 = 2. Of course, it's an interpretation. When Christ foretold, "You are Peter the Rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her." What was Jesus in effect foretelling? He was foretelling the stability of the church that Christ had founded, and the stability being assured because of the foundation being Peter. Moreover, to answer your question, there is no mere interpretation, because, and today happens to be the feast of one of the successors of St. Peter, to be exact, St. Clement the First, martyr, who wrote, by the way, about the year 90 A.D. In other words, from the very beginning, the followers of Christ recognized that one successor of Peter after another was the legitimate successor, because this is what Jesus wanted. As a matter of fact, we hold, all Christians who understand Christianity hold, that divine revelation, public, universal revelation, did not close until the close of the first century, by which time there were several successors of St. Peter. In other words, no mere interpretation, rather part of divine revelation. Thanks. for your generous question or objection. Margaret, any comments?
Father, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father who is in heaven"?
You know, you're asking, what did Jesus mean when he told Peter that what Peter had said had not been revealed by flesh and blood, but
by the Heavenly Father?
Yes. In other words, the papal primacy is an article of revealed faith. It is, we must say, in the category of mysteries, in the same classification as the Holy Trinity, the Incarnation, the seven sacraments. God, or as Christ said, my Heavenly Father. God had to specially, individually, supernaturally, miraculously reveal to Peter what then Peter told Jesus: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Behind what Jesus told Peter is something that should make us, and I mean what I'm saying, tremble today when in so many nominally Catholic circles the papal primacy is treated, I don't say just casually, or just even indifferently, but widely ignored, questioned, and its teachings denied. I forbear naming some, dare I call them, outstanding names of leading, shall I call them, Catholic theologians, positions in theology in the United States of the nations, who, as far as they're concerned, the Pope is just another religious leader who happens to be living on the other side of the Tiber River. Hear it. Anyone who questions, unlike Peter, anyone who questions the papal primacy, which means the supreme authority of the Bishop of Rome, anyone who questions that has lost the virtue of faith. Let me repeat. Anyone who questions the papal primacy is no longer, I don't say a Catholic, is not even a Christian. That person is in grave sin. Unless that person repents, I have to say it, that person's soul is lost. Thanks for the question. What Jesus was telling Peter, and through him is telling us, the papal primacy is a direct revelation from on high. It is a dogma of the Christian religion. In the same, I repeat, category of dogmas as the Holy Trinity, the Incarnation, or the seven sacraments. Don, you have an objection, question, or otherwise?
Father, in what way did Jesus guarantee that Peter and his successors would bring the truth to the laity?
In what way? See if I've got your question straight. How did Jesus guarantee that Peter and his successors would
bring the truth to the laity? or no. To all people, or to the world.
How did Jesus guarantee that? Well, first of all, and don't hesitate raising further questions if you think they're necessary. Remember, Peter had professed that Jesus is the Son of the living God. In effect, Peter professed Christ's divinity. Once you say that, then the next question, in a way, you may ask, but it's almost unnecessary. How does God do whatever God wants to do? In other words, God, who is Jesus Christ, in other words, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is God. God became man in the person of Christ. Once Jesus, who is God, decided that Peter and his successors would be the foundation for the preservation of truth. Now, it's not too clear in my mind what the focus of your question is. Is it precisely how or why?
What I was leading into, Father, was the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit come into the picture?
With preserving the Pope, say, from...
His infallibility.
From erring. Well, first of all, and obviously, Holy Spirit being God is, by definition, the Spirit of truth. And when the Holy Spirit wants to preserve someone from error, may I ask you, can he? Can God prevent someone from, say, not knowing the truth? Can Holy Spirit prevent someone from knowing the truth?
Prevent him? I don't know about preventing, but...
Oh, sorry. Thanks for the answer. Can the Holy Spirit guarantee that someone will know the truth? Can he?
I would think so. Yes.
Please?
I would think so. The Holy Spirit can? Yes, I would think so.
So your question is, how does he protect? Is that your question?
Yes. How does he protect the infallibility of the church, of our Pope?
Well,
and the magisterium.
First of all, infallibility, as you know, literally means not being able to err, not being able to make a mistake. And specifically in matters of faith and morals when teaching the universal church. And the Holy Spirit does that, especially in two ways. First of all, by protecting the mind from error. God can protect the mind from being deceived.
Amen.
Right?
Right.
Or secondly, either or and secondly, God can provide the mind with a knowledge that then would ensure the truth. Can the Holy Spirit give such knowledge as will ensure the possession of the truth? Yes.
Right.
God can do that. He can both protect the mind from untruth and can ensure that the mind will possess the truth. And he does this, the Holy Spirit does this, we believe, specifically, whenever one man, speaking authoritatively in God's name, and binds the whole world, not merely even just the Catholic Church, binds the whole world in matters of faith and morals. And why? Because God, surely God, is master of the human mind. To protect the mind from error and to ensure that the mind possesses the truth, being God. Thank you. Lewis, any comments, objections, or otherwise?
You mentioned, Father, in your preface that on John 21st, the 21st chapter of John, and of course there our Lord asked Peter to feed his lamb and feed his sheep, and he mentions it three times. In what sense, then, does our Holy Father feed his lamb and feed his sheep, both in body and in soul? And which is more important?
Now, may I ask, when you're, are you asking or are you just making a comment?
I'm just asking, Father, for comment.
In other words, are you asking whether, and this refers to feeding?
Yes.
Yes, it does. There are, as I'm sure you know, there are three replies that Christ makes to Peter. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and tend my sheep. Now the feeding occurs in two contexts. Feeding the lambs, which would be the youngest of Christ's flock. Feeding the sheep, which we were those who are no longer lambs. And it is feeding both the youngest and all the flock of Christ with what? With the truth.
Yes.
With the truth. And that is the single most fundamental, we might say, elementary duty of the vicar of Christ. To teach the world the truth. But then also, tend my sheep, where Christ speaks of Peter as having the duty not only to enlighten the mind, which then would be feeding or nourishing the intellect with the truth, but tending, watching, guarding, protecting, and this especially refers to the will. In other words, the Holy Father's responsibility is for both the minds and the wills of the people of God. Thank you. Carol, any objections? I like objections.
Father, how are we to determine which communications from the Holy Father are binding on us and which are not?
Which?
Which communications?
Communication?
Various talks, various documents, various letters. When is what the Holy Father says binding on us, and when is it perhaps just his own personal opinion that is not binding on us? How do we discern the difference between the two?
Well, that's an important question. First of all, as I'm sure you know, the Holy Father, in any given month, may issue what accumulatively would amount, I'm not exaggerating, to three volumes of literature, easily, of 400 or 500 pages in a given month. Now within that ocean of papal material, there will be a great deal that will, of course, be de facto infallible teaching, woven in and out to whatever is being taught. However, when a specific doctrine, either of faith to be believed or of morals to be obeyed, is intended by the Pope to be held irreversibly. And by the way, over the years in teaching ecclesiology, I have found it more useful, though I use the word infallibly, I have found it more useful to use the word irreversibly rather than infallibly. Because the word infallible or infallibly can be misleading. Strictly speaking, infallibility pertains to the individual who teaches. Strictly speaking. Whereas irreversibility applies to that which is taught infallibly. And consequently, what the Pope teaches infallibly, the what, is irreversible. So it's a figure of speech, and therefore metaphorical, to say that a doctrine is infallible. Am I clear? Strictly speaking, the doctrine is rather irreversible, which brings out what is crucially important, especially nowadays. Unchangeable. Irreversible. The infallibility is the quality of the one who teaches. Now back to your question. When does the Pope teach infallibly? First, we've got to distinguish between the Pope teaching infallibly, explicitly, and implicitly. Much, and I would say most, of papal teaching over the centuries, which was indeed infallible teaching, has been done implicitly. Thus, in the moral order, where over the centuries, one moral precept after another, on which the Universal Church has agreed, the bishops, in union with the Vicar of Christ, had taught, for example, that contraception is gravely sinful, that abortion is murder. Had taught this from the first century, even before the year 100. And yet, the Pope's authority had to be behind that teaching. And most of that papal teaching was what I call implicit, accepted by, approved by the Vicar of Christ, but not necessarily explicitly, expressly defined in language that we call ex cathedra.